We're going to try to tackle this topic this morning, and we're going to be using the book of Ecclesiastes to do that, because what Ecclesiastes does is it talks about materialism and tries to loop around it so that we can understand it. You know, the definition of insanity is when you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result. And for 3,000 years, Ecclesiastes has been on the books. It has been in God's Word. And the answer for materialism has been there for that long. And I've made the mistake, just like I guess most of us have, of going down exactly the same road that the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to not go down and to understand it. But I'll tell you something about materialism. It can be a kind of a difficult thing, in a sense, to throw a loop around or understand because of this reason. Some people will say, if you have money, you're a materialist. Well, that's just simply not true. Somebody can have a lot of money and not be materialistic. And I think Abraham was a pretty good example of that. He had unbelievable amounts of money. And then you can have other people who have no money at all, and they can be materialistic. And I think Judas is a pretty good example of that. Judas was like every one of the other 11 apostles. Remember that in Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler unfolds, and then the rich young ruler leaves, and Peter says, "Lord, we have left all. What shall we receive?" Who is the "we" that he's talking about there? Well, it's Judas and the other 11. All of them had left everything. But that didn't mean that Judas wasn't materialistic. So it's just one of those things, you know, where quick judgments that people can make about this particular topic can be just accurate. And God has addressed the whole idea of materialism, and he does it in a very specific kind of way. And we're going to try to deal with that this morning. So what I've done is I've got three definitions, and I'm pretty sure this is from American Heritage Dictionary, if I'm remembering that dictionary source correctly. And what we're going to do is we're going to orient our sermon this morning around these three definitions. And so the first definition from American Heritage Dictionary about materialism is this: the doctrine that physical matter is the only reality, and that everything, including the thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomenon. Well, that's easy to understand, right? Yeah, it's just, okay, so what he's saying, to look at that and to prove that that's simply not the case. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me. And this will be, we'll deal with this first definition pretty quickly, because it's pretty easy to dismiss that this physical world is not the only thing. People who are materialistic think this world is all there is and there's nothing else. In Ephesians chapter 6, look at beginning in verse 10. "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness, against this world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Now, the Bible doesn't say or doesn't explain a tremendous amount about that. But what it does say is that there is a world that we can't see that we have to deal with. And in that world, in this heavenly world, there are spiritual, powerful forces of evil that are trying to destroy us. And what Paul's point is going to be is, if you don't take on God's armor, you're simply going to fail in that. We have to armor ourselves with spiritual armor, with spiritual power that only comes from God and that only comes from Jesus Christ. Else we are going to be destroyed. And that's why Jesus died. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so powerful, because it's the thing that pays the price. It's the power that gives us the ability to be victorious against these spiritual powers in heavenly places. Can we see them? No. Are they real? Yes. They certainly are. We could also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we're just going to reference 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the Corinthian people are believing there's no such thing as a resurrection. And they're reasoning rationally, which is to say, they're reasoning exactly like this definition. The only thing that I can see is real, and nothing else that I can't see is not real. Did I say that right? Whatever I meant, that's what it was. So they were basing their idea on a teaching of God upon what they could see or what they could not see. And Paul says, no, that's just not the way you're supposed to do this. So, whenever it comes to this particular definition of materialism, that there isn't anything but this particular world, then people would be gravely mistaken about that. And I'm not going to talk about string theory because I know nothing about string theory, but it doesn't matter. And I'm not going to talk about multiverse and all that other kind of thing because I just don't believe in any of that. God doesn't say anything about any of that because it's not important. But God does say what He says in Ephesians 6. And God does say what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we can't go down this particular road when we start talking about the idea of materialism. So let's move from that to the second definition that this dictionary provides. And here's the second definition. The theory or attitude that physical well-being and worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and highest value in life. Oh, now there's where we really begin to get to the point here about this, with that. Worldly possessions and physical good constitute the greatest and highest value that there is in life. And a lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe that because they believe definition number one. People don't believe in God. They don't believe in the spiritual powers. They don't believe in any of that. So they embrace definition number two. And how could they not? How could they not embrace definition number two if you believe definition number one? If there is no God, then there is no God. And all we are cosmic accidents. And the only thing we can do is we can embrace physical things as being the greatest good that we have in life, and we're just going to decide whatever we're going to do with them. And so many people in the world believe and guide their lives by this particular definition. Now turn to Ecclesiastes, all right? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And this is where this is dealt with, and it's dealt with in a, I would say, a fairly complete kind of way. In verse 1 through verse 3, and read this with me. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? And you can just stop right there and not read any further and try to answer that. What does it really actually accomplish? All right? Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the days of their life. All right, so here's what he's asking. What is the best way to live your life? And what he says is, and he says two things. The first thing that he says in these first couple of verses, first three verses, is I pursued the low life. And then when you get into verse 4 through verse 11, he says, I pursued the high life. In the first three verses, he talks about just pursuing madness and folly and pleasure, like a lot of people do. And then in verse 4, continuing on, he starts taking a higher approach to life in doing great things. He doesn't identify any of the things that he does in verse 1 through verse 3 as great things. But he does begin to identify the things beginning in verse 4 as great things. So what he does is he takes both extremes to prove his point. And we all know this. His conclusion is both of them are meaningless. But let's begin with the first one here as we talk about this. When he says, I'm going to pursue pleasure, I'm going to pursue laughter, what does pleasure accomplish? I'm going to pursue wine, and I'm going to pursue folly. Does that sound like spring break to you? And that's exactly what's going on today. And, you know, some people say young people will sow their wild oats, but they never follow it up with, they're also going to reap a harvest from those wild oats too. That's what they never say after that. Well, young people just got to sow their wild oats. Well, yeah, they do. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, it says, young man, follow the pursuits of your heart and do what's in your heart, but the whole time know this, and I'm paraphrasing, God is going to call every single thing you do into judgment. That's a great statement. It's a great thing about life. So, okay, but if we go back here and we look at this low concept, what constitutes, you answered for yourself, what constitutes the good life? And if you're as old as I am, you remember the Miller High Life beer commercials, which they all talked about the high life, which is actually a low life when you start drinking the beer. So what does constitute that? So he mentions all of these things, and he mentions, I pursued all of this stuff, just plain old flat out pleasure at the expense of whatever it might cost him with all of that. Have you ever thought about how many food channels there are on television? I like food, believe me. You can look at me and tell that that's the case, and I always have. But it can get out of control if we don't watch what's going on with all of that. Last September, Becky and I went to Calistoga for our wedding anniversary, and so you have to drive up through the Napa Valley. Now, what is the Napa Valley known for? I believe it's wine. Everywhere you look, there are grapes. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with growing grapes, and there's nothing wrong with producing wine, but there's everything wrong with being so materialistic in your life that that's the most important thing in your life. People just do not understand how absolutely, unbelievably destructive it is. Just this last week, Becky and I went up to see our daughter in Eureka, California. If you've got young children, I suggest you take a trip up to Eureka and spend 2 or 3 days up there. And don't do anything. Just walk around. You will run into people constantly who have destroyed their lives with substance abuse. It is unavoidable. They are everywhere. Everywhere. And it is absolutely heartbreaking to see a city that is literally filled with people, and that's what they've done to their lives. You don't see it down here nearly as much as you see it in Eureka. The number one economic product in Eureka, California is cannabis. It's marijuana. Have you read some of the articles that have come out here recently? In fact, there's a book that's been written about how the marijuana that is produced today is producing schizophrenia like we have never seen because it is so completely different than what was going on in 1970. England have been trying to get people educated about these dangers for years, and the United States has been trying to ignore it. Is that the good life? I'll tell you, it's the choice that so many people have made, and their lives are disasters because of it. And it's just heartbreaking. Every year when I go to Colorado, I drive through Las Vegas, and I drive through Las Vegas as fast as I can. I don't even want to stop for gas there. When Solomon talks about, you know, pleasure, you know, and the sin city, I know he's not talking about Las Vegas because he wasn't there yet, but I mean, that's the example that we have. And to so many people, that's the good life. That's the high life. There's just so many things that we could use as examples to that, and people embrace that. They have taken exactly the same thing that Solomon's talking about here, and they've not been guided by wisdom, and they've destroyed their life by it. But let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4 beginning. Well, but let me just say this one thing, because I've got it in bold here in my notes, and I'm just about to overlook it. I read this as a quote by somebody who knows what they're talking about, and so I use this. I preached a lesson on responsibility and accountability not too long ago, and I know it was on Sunday nights, and I know there are people here who weren't here to hear that and understand that. But here's the quote: "The alternative to valued responsibility is impulsive, low-class pleasure-seeking." That's right. If somebody is not going to engage in valued responsibility, the alternative that they're going to have to that is impulsive, low-class pleasure-seeking. And that's exactly what Solomon was talking about. Okay, now look at verse 4, all right? Because he shifts gears, as we've said. Verse 4 says, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards, and I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I owned herds and flocks more than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers," and he just keeps going. There's no need to keep reading, but it's just one thing after another after another. And all of these things are just so different than pursuing pleasure and madness and folly, which was what he said in the first three verses. So here we are to the higher approach to life. It's the same definition, but now we're going to go to a much higher approach to life. Verse 11, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind, nothing was gained under the sun." And there are other passages in the Bible that talk about this, other passages in Ecclesiastes that talk about this. Think about this. He built this city, Jerusalem. He built the temple. He built the parks and the ponds and every single thing that went with it. What happened to it? It got flattened. Why did it get flattened? It got flattened because people embraced definition number one, right? It's because the people who came after Solomon, and in fact, he was the start of it. Some of the things that he built were idols and temples to idols for his foreign wives, which led Israel down the road of idolatry. And in 586 BC, the whole city of Jerusalem and every single thing that Solomon built was destroyed. He started the building process and he started the destruction process. There's irony there with that. Great irony. It doesn't matter what somebody builds. They may think they're doing something for future generations that will ensconce their name in history, or maybe not, or whatever, and they're helping people, and they're not. Because it's a form of materialism. That's what it is. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to build things for future generations. But we need to be careful what we have in our mind when we try to do that. And we need to understand that future generations may, if I might use this word, spit on everything that's been done for them. So, when you die, all right, let's all project ourselves right now to the moment when we're going to die. Well, I don't know when that might be. Whenever it is. When you die, are you going to think, I am so glad that I owned five houses and one of them was in Saratoga? Or wherever it might be, whatever your zip code might be, you know? Nobody's going to think that. You're laying there and you're about to die and you start thinking about, oh, I bought that home in Brea. No, that's not what you're going to think. And when you die, you're also not going to think about your master's degree, are you? Or whatever degree you might have gotten. When you're going to die, you're not going to think, you know what? I went to 362 Giants games, and I've got all those little pins and buttons all over me to prove that that was the case. Nothing wrong with going to 362 Giants games, but that's not what your life is going to be about, especially when you die. And it's not going to be what you want your life to be about when you die. I'm not going to be thinking that Alabama won 17 national championships. I'm not going to be thinking about any of that. I'm going to be thinking about how I spent my life and how that's going to introduce me to my Maker that I'm just about to meet. And he's not going to care how many championships Alabama got. He's going to care about what I did with my life. Whether I was materialistic. Was I just like the rich young ruler? Was that the kind of person that I was? Did I go with definition number one, or did I go with definition number two? Is that how I spent my life? Because, you know, here we go. In this part of Ecclesiastes, he goes to the low life and he says it's meaningless. And somebody says, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand above that. I'm going to go to the high life. And he did the high life and he said, that's wrong too. That is also just as meaningless as the other is. So it's all vanity. It's all worthless. It's all meaningless. It's all for nothing. And the whole concept of Ecclesiastes is if you don't have God as the focus and foundation of your life, then that's what means nothing and vanity and meaningless with whatever you do. That's the key to the book of Ecclesiastes with all of that. So he gives the answer, and we're going to look at that right now. Let's move on to chapter 5, all right? Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So he gives the answer to this whole thing. But before he gives the answer, he talks about a couple of more problems, so to speak, that need to be understood in regard to all of this. So, the first thing that he begins with in chapter 5 and verse 8 are the frustrations that we're going to deal with in life before he actually gets to the answer. Here's what things that's so important for all of us to understand. We're not going to be materialistic, but we are going to be frustrated by life. It's not just this never-ending party, and we know that it's not the case, but the older you get, the more you know that. And I'd say the older you get, there are young people who have devastating problems. devastating problems. I'm not trying to say it's just for older people, but I want you to look at beginning in verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and injustice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such a thing. For one official is eyed by a higher official, and over them all are other officials higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the field. Now, I'm going to have to restrain myself about big government when I talk about this, but that is what he's talking about with all the layers of people who want to take money from this whole thing. But I'll tell you what, that's one frustration. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And we could put the word power in place of wealth. Whoever has power is never satisfied with the amount of power that they've got. They always want more. Then look at verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Then in verse 13 and verse 14, he uses two things that are total contrasts with one another. Verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of the owner. Or wealth, that's verse 14, here's verse 14, wealth lost through some misfortune so that when they have children, there's nothing left to inherit. Wealth hoarded, wealth lost. Those are grievous evils. And people do it. And they do it all the time. It just happens. It's one of those things that are terrible, terrible frustrations about life. Verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and everyone as they come, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain? Since they toil for the wind. All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Boy, that just sounds horrible. I want to kill myself right now if I'm only going to go to this part of this road. But now he gives the answer. See, he wants to set all of this up and put it all in place before the answer can be really appreciated. Verse 18, this is what I have observed, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Underline that phrase, this is their lot. You know what we need to do? We need to accept the hand that God has given us in life. That's what we need to do. Not easy to do, believe me, but it's what we need to do. But if you reject, or if you embrace definition number one and you don't believe in God, and you're going to pursue definition number two to the extent of everything that you have in life, you're going to experience every one of these frustrations that he talks about. And you're not going to be willing to accept what's happening to you in your life. It is just so true that acceptance of what your life is the only thing that will allow you or put you in a position to actually enjoy your life. People are so caught up with comparing what somebody else has that they don't have. They're eaten up with it. And they have decided that it's unjust for that to be the case. Now, me. There are things that are unjust, but we've got to understand them in the appropriate sense of the way that that is true. I know what some of you are thinking. It's not me that you have an issue with. It's what God just said that you have an issue with. Our society has an issue with what God just said about accepting your lot in life. That's why they don't want to believe in Him. And that's why they rage and do all of the things that they do. Verse 19. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, underline this. This is a gift from God. They should not feel guilty about that. Why should they? It is a gift from God. Verse 20. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Are they supposed to help other people? Absolutely. That will be part of the joy. Are they supposed to hoard what they've got? No. He's already talked about hoarding. He's already said that hoarding was wrong. But when somebody has been blessed by God, and brethren, we have been blessed by God, we should not feel guilty about that. We should not be made to feel guilty about that. We should be thankful to God and happy with what has been given to us by His mighty hand. We could go back to chapter 3, and I've got this on my notes, but I'll just do it really quick. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8, and I'll read my notes really quick. Born, die. Plant, uproot. Kill, heal, tear down, build, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, scatter stones, gather stones, embrace, refrain from embracing, search, give up, keep, throw away, tear, mend, silent, speak, love, hate, war, peace. You can't escape it. It's life. And we need to learn how to appreciate the blessings of God no matter which side of those alternatives we happen to find ourselves in. Because of the third definition that we're going to talk about here with this. And we're going to do this really quickly. A definition of materialism is this, and this is our last one. Concern for possessions or material wealth and physical comfort, especially to the exclusion of spiritual or intellectual pursuits. And we really have been kind of talking about that already, but we're going to talk about it real specifically here for just a second. I'm not going to read John chapter 13 through verse 17, but just think about it if you know what it says there. John chapter 13 is when Jesus, the night before He is betrayed, washed His disciples' feet. Then Judas leaves to go betray Him. And then Jesus has this extensive conversation with His disciples, and He's trying to prepare them, and He's trying to assure them, and He's trying to comfort them, but the main message that He's getting across to them is, you're not of this world. Don't get stuck mentally in this world. You're not of this world. You're of the world to come. The world that we talked about, that was identified a little bit in Ephesians chapter 6, where we started this whole thing. We are not of this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this is the old King James Version, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into light. In what way are we peculiar? Well, we're peculiar because we obey what God says. And we don't try to change God's Word. If God's Word says it, then that's what it says. That's what we do. And that automatically puts us out of step with the world. Automatically. And that makes us peculiar in the sense that we're just not going to change God's Word to fit what the world wants it to mean. That we're going to do what God says. Verse 11, which I didn't read, but I'll read right now. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Some versions don't say aliens. Some versions say pilgrims, which aliens sounds like the Alien Channel on television. But that's not, you know, that's not what we're talking about here. This is not our home. And we have to think like that. I fail to do that so many times. And that's just the problem. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's got to be where my mental citizenship is. And I need to think in those terms. And I need to be proud that I'm a citizen of heaven. And not be caught up in the materialism that is so true of this world. So I'm going to end with an illustration. World War II ended in the summer, really, of 1945. For a year and a half, the German people were not allowed to sing their national anthem. Now, you can understand why that would be the case. They were so fearful, the Allied powers, the conquering powers, were so fearful of German nationalism and what it had already done. You know, so they weren't allowed to sing their national anthem for 2 years. So they were just squashed about that. So there was a soccer match, I think it was in Berlin, and this was going to be the first time that the German people were allowed to sing their national anthem. And so they said, okay. So they started, and they sang their national anthem, and they sang it. And then after they sang it the first time, they sang it another time. And then after they sang it the second time, they sang it a third time. They sang their national anthem solid straight for 2 hours. Not because of they were proud of what had happened, but their identity was there. And they were trying to purify themselves from the things that were done wrong, but they still had a national identity. So I'm asking you, do you and I have that kind of powerful citizenship identity with heaven? Our citizenship is not on this earth. It's with God. And we need never forget that. If we ever, ever lose our sense of alienation, we lose our identity as God's chosen people. And we just must embrace that that's the case. So there you go with materialism. We're going to sing this song. It's going to be a song that we are using as an invitation. If there's anybody here this morning that is wanting to obey the gospel or us to pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Closing prayer by Jason Curry.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to come together. We're thankful for all of the words that you've preserved for us to be able to read and learn more about you. Most importantly, we're so thankful that you sent your Son to die for each of us. Be with us as we go to our classes, and be with those that were unable to be here today, and we ask that you bring them back to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.